Father, we want to say thank you, Lord, for the work that you've been doing in our lives. As we enter into this Thanksgiving season, Father, we want to just take some time. I want to take some time, Father, just say thank you for the depth of change that you are working in our lives as a body, as your bride. And Father, I would ask that you would continue to do that work in our lives as individuals, in our marriages, in our families. Father, in every person here, do whatever it takes for your gospel to be able to change us from the inside out. In Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning, everyone. We are in the midst of Malachi chapter 2. I'm taking 3 weeks, 4 weeks, on the topic of marriage as it's presented by the prophet Malachi, Malachi chapter 2. It's always been one of my favorite passages when it comes to dealing with the issue of marriage and family. And so we're just going to take our time. We've covered a lot of ground, and I know that it's raised questions in all of our minds, in many of our minds at least. I know some of you have sent me those questions. Next week, I'm going to do a Q&A, just a service dedicated to that. I've already received 3 or 4 great questions that I could spend a whole sermon on, but I will not. I promise you that much. But if you have questions as we go through today's parts, text them to that number that's up there, and they will get forwarded to me anonymously. So if there's anything, though, that I want us to walk away with, it is this. And I think that this is Malachi's exhortation. This is the Scripture's exhortation throughout from Genesis to Revelation, and it is this: that marriage is a gift. How many of you remember your wedding day? I want to show you what a little bit, yeah, that was good that you raised your hand there, Randy. I want to show you what a picture Kim and I looked like, what we looked like. So there we go. 35 years ago. I had a lot more hair and a lot less belly. Kim is as beautiful as she always was. But that was a special day, even though we were married in Bullhead City, Arizona. It was 118 degrees. We went out after the wedding ceremony. We went out and sat in her AMC Pacer in the back seat because someone wanted to drive us to the next place. And we looked. It was so hot. We looked at each other and said, "Don't touch us. Don't touch me." All right? It was hot. It was that hot. But it was a very special day for us. This is the more recent version of my son's wedding. Isn't that great? That's Nathan and Emily.
Did you ask me to use that picture?
I did not, but you know what? It was on Facebook. All right, so it's on Facebook. It's fair game in my book, all right? I do not owe him $20. Again, a very special day, a momentous day, a day when we come together. And as we talked about last week, we enter into a divine covenant, a covenant that is ratified by vows, a covenant to which we pledge our allegiance, and a covenant to which God pledges himself. Why? Because marriage is a sanctuary that the Lord loves. It's a gift. There's many metaphors you could look at, but Malachi uses two of them. It's a sanctuary that the Lord loves, and it's a covenant. And that's what we've spent the last 2 weeks talking about. All that to say, marriage is a gift, and marriage is a gift that's worth fighting for. It's worth fighting for. Now, when you're up there, you're thinking, I'm not going to have to fight for anything because it's all going to go perfect, right? But after you say, "I do," there's a lot more work that needs to be done. And some of us may think, Martin, that just sounds like so much effort. Man, what happened? Just the joy of marriage. Well, it's a joy, but it's a joy that begins to transform us. It's a joy that we must continually be pressing into. And in the midst of that joy, there will be high points and there will be troubling points. But it's a joy of what God and our Father is drawing us into with each other as well as with Himself that makes me at 35 years say it's worth fighting for. I've got a story I'm going to share. I thought about sharing it this morning, but I'm going to hold off until Thanksgiving Sunday when we have our time. But it was an incredible time with my father and with my wife as we were partaking in communion together. But we'll talk about that more in 2 weeks. The work that needs to be done, though, isn't focused upon me taking and tweaking and my spouse and making her or him into the person I think that they should be or I thought that they were. Right? The work that needs to be done is focused within. That's where it starts. And that's Malachi's point in our message, in the message today. Malachi makes it clear in chapter 2, verse 15, in the midst of this great section, he says, "Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are His." We talked about that last week. And why one? Because He is seeking godly offspring. Therefore, as a result of this, as a result of the purpose of marriage, therefore, guard yourself in your spirit. Now, in that passage, who is the focus? Is it my spouse? No. Let me ask you that question again. Is it my spouse? No. Who is the focus? Yourself. So guard yourself. So guard yourself in your spirit. And do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. What happens if we do not guard ourselves in our hearts and our spirits? We're not going to make it. I hate divorce. That's why he goes right into that in verse 16. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And I hate a man covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, or as he would with his garment. What's the violence that he's referring to? It's divorce. It's the act of divorce. Why? Because it desecrates the sanctuary of God, the sanctuary that the Lord loves, because it tears apart the covenant that He has established. And I hate a man's covering himself with violence as he would with a garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself. Guard who? Yourself. In your spirit. And do not break faith. The image there of guard yourself is like that of a night watchman. A night watchman who stands prepared. A night watchman who stands alert. A night watchman who is able to identify threats. They know what they're looking for. A night watchman stays alert. That's hard work. Believe it or not, as a man who likes to go to bed at 9 or 9:30 and usually shuts down after 7:30 or 8, I was a night watchman once. Not for very long. I was in college. And I had to sit in this office all night long. And then I'd have to go out and make rounds around this campus. All night long. There were times I missed a few rounds. Tough work. It's tough work for us to stand as a guard over our own hearts. It's tough. His point is this. Pay attention to what's going on in your own spirit. Pay attention to what's going on in your own hearts. Understand what's going on the backstage, the attitudes, the beliefs that are toxic, that we have picked up, that are contrary to the work of the gospel, that are actually destructive to the nature of marriage. Malachi's emphasizing this point. The greatest threat to my marriage is myself. It resides within me. Well, Martin, you don't know what it's like to be married to so-and-so. Doesn't matter. That may be an issue that needs to be dealt with. But Malachi says, guard yourself. Guard yourself. Proverbs 20, verse 5 says, the purposes, those sinful, conniving narratives that form our actions and our reactions. Those things which drive us beneath the surface or on the backstage of our lives that we may or may not even be aware of. The purposes of a man's heart are deep waters. They're buried deep and often unhidden and unseen. But one who has insight draws them out. Why? This is the person who stands guard over their spirit. They're asking these questions, what's going on in my own life? And under the advice and the admonition of Malachi, they're not focused upon their spouse. They're focused upon themselves and asking the questions, why do I respond the way I respond? How is my response being shaped by the gospel, or how is my response being shaped by something else? The one who has insight draws them out. I've asked a couple to come up, Ben and Rochelle Griffin, and they have graciously said yes. So guys, come on up. Ben told Rochelle, we're having to come up. And he says, I can't help it. I can't say no to Martin and Brian. We are on mic number 2. So tell us a little bit about how long you guys have been married.
Okay, so we've been married, it'll be 9 years in December.
Now, how old were you when you got married?
Really young. I just turned 19 and she was 18.
Okay, so you guys were really young.
Yep.
And I've always had just nothing but respect for you guys from the first time we sat in that Greek restaurant down where IHOP is now.
Yeah.
And I just got to know your heart and where you guys were from. And I thought, gosh, you guys are younger than my sons. But I've been so impressed with what you guys have accomplished in your own marriage. You're now, Rochelle, the mom of 4 kids, 2 of which are Irish twins. You are one incredible woman. And Ben is an incredible dad. But I wanted to ask you guys, give you guys a chance to respond to this question. In the 9 years that you've been married, what are the clear or even subtle threats that you've discovered in your own lives? And I would throw that into the lives of those who are in your generation that you need to watch out for, or that they need to watch out for.
Well, we went on a date a couple days ago, and we talked about this. And for us, it's definitely complacency. I know for me, in my job and the people I'm around, I hear a lot of people talk about their marriages, and it makes mine seem like it's not so bad. and I think I don't have any of these crazy problems that some of these people do. And so a lot of times I can start to feel like, hey, mine is, you know, I don't have as many issues. Where Rochelle, she actually said that she feels her complacency is always, her comparison is always trying to compare it to other people's relationships where she has with people who are Christians and have really good, strong marriages. So that was something that you know, had to deal with. And then the, I guess, like being on guard for your marriage is fighting the selfishness. And like what you were talking about, I feel like a lot of those things that come up are selfish things. And we have to make a conscious decision to say, hey, I would rather go serve myself than my spouse, or serve myself rather than God.
How about you, Rochelle? What are some of the things that you think that, in addition to what he shared, that you feel like you need to be on guard against?
I think for me as a mom, it's so easy to put him last. And I've got all these little ones that need so much from me and take. And so I kind of end up, I have to be careful not to just offer him what's left over, because there's not often much left over. And so I need to give to him first. And so that's something that I have to be watching for and careful of.
Okay. What piece of advice or what admonition would you give to those who are in your generation?
For me, something that the Lord's really been working on my heart with, and I shared with the MOPS group recently, was practicing the presence of Jesus, because it all comes back down to Him being there and being our help and being our rest. And when I stop in those moments where I'm struggling, whether it's a disagreement or just the busyness of everything else going on, and say, Jesus is here, it just puts my heart in the right place for how I'm going to respond to Him, how I'm going to respond to my kids, and it reprioritizes everything that I have going on.
I love that. So you guys occasionally have disagreements, huh? That's amazing. I didn't know that. Anything that you would like to just share with your, with those of your generation, Ben? I mean, you got their ears here.
Yeah. So for me, it would be just to really be on guard and to realize that it is not, marriage is not easy, and you can't just float by. And if you're kind of under that expectation, you're going to notice things just declining. And you're just not going to talk about things, and all of a sudden you're going to reach a point where you're like, wow, how did we get here? And so having that mentality of always being on guard, realizing that there is numerous of things around that are trying to attack your marriage, attack your relationship, and to fight against those things. And just to be honest about it. Because if you don't, you're going to lose that fight.
So how do you guys try to stay intentional together in fighting for your marriage together?
I think we have definitely open communication, and if one of us is struggling with something, sometimes it results in an argument, but at least we're able to talk about it, and we've never gone to bed angry at each other. We'll stay up late, and I'll try to figure out how I can go to sleep, but I end up trying to fix the problem instead of just waiting the next day to try to deal with it, because we'd rather go to bed happy with each other than go to bed angry and frustrated. And so realizing that each new day has to start new, and try not to carry these things over from before.
Awesome. It's awesome. If you guys have any other questions, you can reach Ben and Rochelle and pick their brains. Thank you guys very much. Yeah. Appreciate it. I love their hearts. I love the hearts of so many people here. I'd asked a couple of other folks as well, but they were unable to be here this morning. I wanted to share with you a little bit about my perspective on guarding my heart in my spirit so that I do not break faith with my wife. There was one time around 15 years ago where I said something terrible to my wife. It was a very low point for me personally. And my wife was very, very gracious. But she said something to me that felt like criticism. And it was a point where I was already feeling criticized on all fronts of life. And I felt like throwing in the towel. And I was standing by the slider door in our dining room. And I said, well, I'm sorry to disappoint you so much. If you would like, you can look for other options. That was a reflection, not of what she was saying to me. It was not caused by what was going on with her. Because I don't remember what she said, but it doesn't matter. What it was the terrible stuff that had been happening in my own life. My stuff became her stuff. And I had to go back later and apologize to her for that profusely. Because I was not guarding my heart. But with where I was in our marriage and my own maturity at that point in time, I was reacting rather than seeking to understand. I didn't know how to guard my heart. I didn't know how to do that. I was doing it to the best of my ability, to my understanding that I had. But there was a lot more work that needed to be done. So guard your hearts. Guard yourself in your spirit. To do that, over the 28 or 29 years of ministry, I've, in my own life and in working with other couples and of wrestling with this, I've learned some things. And what I've learned, what I'm going to share with you this morning, are not tasks for you to do. Pick up your underwear, guys. Do more dishes. Spend more time. As important as that stuff is. But I'm going to dive a little deeper. I want to give you a vision for a different way to lean into this in addition to that. Because guarding your hearts, guarding yourself in your spirit so that you will not break faith, deal treacherously is the idea there. With the wife of your youth or with the husband of your youth takes a lot that we will all have to lean into and to grow into. But it begins here. It's dealing with the hard stuff of understanding my stuff. What do I mean? I'm talking about generational sins that are passed down from generation to generation. Generational sins which are ways of being, ways of relating, ways that are normalized in one's life. Ways of relating to other people that are toxic, that are just normal though to you. One thing I'll often ask couples is when they tell me how they respond to the other person, I may ask them this question, where did you learn that from? Where did you learn that from? That's an important question because the way in which they've chosen to relate to this other person has been normalized. And it's toxic, just like it was for me with my wife. In my home growing up, I learned very early and very quickly that the way in which you deal with your own pain is you run and hide. And that's what I was doing. I would run and hide. We must ask the question, where did I learn these habits, these ways of relating? When faced with tough circumstances, we see this in Scripture. When faced with tough circumstances, Abraham passed down generational sins to his sons, Isaac and Jacob. When faced with tough circumstances, Abraham taught Isaac and Jacob the art of lying so you can cover yourself. How to get out of a jam by just twisting the truth. Making it half-truths. David taught his sons that when you're faced with unmet needs, that it's okay to use forcefulness. when your physical sexual needs are not being met, as David's were not and probably had not been for some time with his wife Michal, when he was standing on the roof of his palace and he was gazing over and he found Bathsheba. It was through sexual forcefulness that he says, "I want you." And he went and had her. And you know what his sons did? His sons played that out. Every one of them. You know what finally really almost took David down? Was a man named Uriah the Hittite. You know who Uriah the Hittite was? Bathsheba's uncle. Uriah had endeared himself to David and became a part of David's court until the right time when he was given the opportunity with Absalom to betray him and to tell him, "This is how you get at your daddy. You go up onto the rooftop and you know the rest of the story." Generational sins are examples, they're teachings, they're beliefs that are passed down from generation to generation that are not rooted and shaped by the gospel, but they're rooted and they're shaped in our own sinful inclinations. Generational sins destroy couple after couple after couple. So I have some questions for you in terms of how this might be working out in our own lives. How did your family relate to one another? Was there the presence of delight in one another as parents to children, as parents to one another? Was there the presence of delight where there was a celebrating and affirming you as a person? Was there the presence of honor where you respect your, where they respected your voice, the gifting and the wiring? Were these all modeled before you? Was this part of the culture of your home? And was there what I call repair? That is when things went wrong, when people's feelings or relationships were stretched and stressed and hurt, was there the presence of repentance and reconciliation? Or was there the presence of, instead of delight, contempt? Where you were shamed as a person for what you did or what you didn't do or who you were. Disregard, where they disempowered you, minimized you, your ideas and your gifts and your presence, as opposed to honor? Or was there blame when conflict happened? It's your fault. Where no one owned their stuff. I had hard conversations with my dad a couple of years ago when things were going sideways with my sister and him. And Kim and I went back and flew back and we helped my sister move out of my father's house. And we were going down one day to see my mom's grave in Iowa. And my dad was just going on and on and on about my sister. So I don't know why she's so angry. I don't know why she deals with things in this way. I don't know why she has such a strong sense of entitlement or such anger issues. I said, "Dad, I do." "Well, what?" "We learned it from you. We learned it from you." "And Dad, have you ever thought about going back to your kids and apologizing and saying, 'I'm sorry'?" "No, they didn't." And he just shut down the conversation. Generational sins that are passed down from generation to generation. Ways of relating, ways of arguing, ways of being together. Do they reflect delight and honor and repair? Or do they reflect contempt, disregard, and blaming? And if so, how do you see that working out in your own families? When things get tough, what's the narrative that determines your actions and your reactions? something I've had to wrestle through in my own life. And that was part of the problem of Kim and I way back 15 years ago. I had not ever really yet exposed the backstage stuff that had been passed down from me from generation to generation to generation. That's why I say you got to understand your stuff. You got to be willing to go there to ask the hard questions. What are the attitude, the sinful attitudes that were modeled in your home? Was it blame shifting, sarcasm, manipulation, favoritism, rage, abuse, or perfectionism? Nothing was ever good enough. How do these play out in your family? If we're going to guard ourselves in our spirit, we need to understand our stuff. We need to be able to understand what's lying deep within us. And how the gospel and God through His Spirit and through His Word and in community is passionate about digging that stuff up, bringing it to the surface so that then it can be dealt with, so that then it can be transformed. I've dealt with this in my own life. One time we were in the basement of Jeremy and Linda's house, and Wesley was there, and he was dealing with some of his stuff, and he was being asked by a person who trusted, you know, how do you see these things play out in your family? And I asked him that question, how did you? Because if it was, I want to know it, because I want to repent of it. Because if I repent of that, that's not a shaming thing. This is not about shaming. This is about freedom. Got to own your stuff so that you can repent of your stuff. So that I can repent of my stuff. When I wrong my spouse or I see sinful patterns, I need to first and foremost go to my Father and repent and say, Father, I didn't know that this was taking place. But I know that if I'm going to guard myself in my spirit and not break faith with the wife of my youth, that I've got to be willing to admit to what is there. And Father, You're the first one, because You're the one that I answer to. First and foremost, it is against You that I have sinned. We must be willing to own that. And I'm not just saying, Father, I'm such a sinner. No, I'm talking about, Lord, this is how I have sinned. And then I must be willing to repent to my spouse. I must be willing to repent to my spouse. I need to understand how my stuff has hurt my spouse and how my stuff has hurt my kids. Our family's right in the middle of some of this stuff right now. But it's good. It's free. It's hard. But I wouldn't change it for anything. I don't gloss over it when I'm confronted and say, well, I guess I'm not perfect. Or I'm just a sinner. That's just another way of trying to deflect and say, I don't have to own anything other than what's general. I don't have to own how this has worked out and how I've hurt my spouse or my kids. But I need to name it if it's going to be changed. Instead, I must be willing to enter into the pain that I've caused another person by weeping with the one I've hurt. By weeping, by understanding how my stuff, my sins, my inclinations, those hidden narratives, those toxic behaviors, that anger, that rage, that blaming, that perfectionism, how that traumatized another person. I must be willing to enter into it. If I'm not willing to enter into it, then it sabotages reconciliation. See, this is the thing that has been at work within my extended family This is the reason why my brothers want nothing to do with their father. This is the reason why my brothers are so disconnected. Is we've never been willing to call out that which is reality. And we've never been willing, never been able to enter into the pain and the wounds of another person. Not so that one may be shamed, but so that one can understand and repent. And it's hard work. I've tried. They just don't go there. They don't go there. I just had a hard conversation with my older brother who's 61 years old about 2 weeks ago. Just won't go there. Many times people don't know how. Or it scares them. But if I'm unwilling to understand how my spouse or how my stuff has been hurt or has hurt another person, reconciliation is sabotaged. We must not just repent of the latest offense, but we must ask the important question, how did I get there? Oftentimes I'll get people who will text me or say to me, pray for us, this is what's going on. And there are times of more recent that I've asked the question, how did you get there? Because no brokenness and this stuff doesn't happen just boom, all at once. There are patterns that are established that must be identified and repented of. We must be willing to ask the question, have these patterns been present throughout this relationship? Be it with a husband and a wife or a parent and a child. We must be willing to admit those patterns and repent of them. And we must be willing to receive our Father's grace. But Martin, all this stuff is just up on me. When do I get to call out my spouse? When do I get to confront him or her of their stuff? Jesus made it clear, you're able to confront him or her of their stuff once you deal with your stuff. If you're not willing to deal with your stuff, you have no right. If I'm not willing to deal with my stuff, I have no right in heaven or on earth or any other place to call someone out on their stuff. Jesus made it clear, Matthew 7, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye? What is a shortcoming? And pay no attention to the plank in your own eye. How can you say to your brother, or how can you say to your sister, how can you say to your husband, how can you say to your wife, let me take the speck out of your eye when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, he says. In other words, stop it. First, take the plank out of your own eye. Deal with your stuff. Understand your stuff. Repent of your stuff. Deal with the plank that is in your own eye first. And then, and only then, will you have the clarity, will you have the humility, will you have the empathy so that you will be able to see clearly to remove the speck in your brother's eye or your sister's or your husband's or your wife's. We're not willing to listen and to see what is there, then I have no right to come to you. In fact, I will be very damaging if I choose to do so. Because I don't have the clarity according to Jesus. I don't have the empathy. I don't have the understanding. So we must be willing to repent of our stuff. We must be willing to love the one we are with. Another thing that I have learned as we've entered into, as I've gone through the years of marriage in my own life and with others, I must be willing to enter into their story. In other words, understand his story or her story, their needs, their fears, so that you can meet them in that place. And that you can live with him or her in an understanding way. As Kim and I were looking at our picture this morning, we were talking about some of this, because she always asks, what are you preaching on? Do I need to be in there? Do I need to be able to provide a rebuttal? We were just looking at our picture, and I said, honey, I said, man, we were so ill prepared. I was so screwed up. I had no idea. But I says, we've made it 35 years, and we've just not just made it, but we are thriving to the point where I want us to go another 35 years. Yeah, that'll put us in 97, I think. And we'll still be at it. That's the goal. That's the desire. But one of the best things I ever learned was when I discovered what my wife's story was in a deeper and deeper way. Even to this very day, I've discovered more and more things. Is that helps me understand how I need to meet her. How I can understand her so that I'm not destroying her regardless of the best of intentions with how I'm responding to her. I love the story in Luke chapter 15 where Jesus tells three incredible parables. And they're all sparked by this. Jesus goes down in Luke 15:1, it says he goes and he has a meal with the tax collectors and sinners, the harmartoloi, those who are from every aspect of life. If there was a sin that could have been committed, they were in that group. And Jesus is sitting there and he's having lunch with them. And the Pharisees are all around him, standing back, and they're grumbling against him. This is the Lord Almighty that is sitting with these folks having a meal. He is the Holy One of all of creation. If anyone has a right to be repulsed by sin and by rebellion and by evil, it was Jesus. But yet here he was sitting with them, having a meal with them. And people were grumbling about that. We don't get this. But what was Jesus doing? He was meeting them right where they were. He was entering into their story. He was entering into their space. He's meeting them right where they were. And to help them understand what was going on, he tells the Pharisees, you know, there was a man who went out and he was a shepherd. He had a sheep and they had 99 and one got lost. He wandered off. You know what he did? He went and found him. He brought him back. There was a lost coin. The woman lost it, and it was so valuable to her that she tore everything apart in the house, and she went looking for that. That's what Jesus did for you. That's what Jesus did for me. He met us where we are. Not where we should be, not where we should have been, but where we are. And that's a beautiful example for us. How Jesus meets us where we are and how we need to meet our spouse in the midst of their story so that we may be able to be with them in that place. But we must be willing to understand what their story is. We must be willing to understand and explore how their story is shaping their heart and their ways so we can meet them in that. And then we can move forward from that place. There are things, when we don't understand that, folks, our best of intentions can become very, very destructive. Because they're not responding the way we think they should. Well, why? Because we're not entering into their story. Jesus could have gone to these folks and say, this is what you need to do, boom, boom, boom. And eventually he got there, right? But he walked with them there. You need to enter their story and you need to understand their perspective. Kim read a book with a friend a couple of years ago. I never asked her many questions about it, but a book was entitled this. What's it like to be married to me? ask yourself that question. What's it like to be married to me? Ask your spouse that question. Okay, that's a little too threatening. And perhaps maybe some of you shouldn't ask that question of your spouse. But buy the book. And begin to reflect on some of that stuff. Now, it's a book written for women, by a woman. And I think a book like that ought to be written by a man for a man. But take the book and ask yourself the question, men, how would I write this? What's it like to be married to me? Understand their perspective. And don't get defensive. We get defensive because of shame. There's no shame in it. It's trying to understand. Fourthly, engage with mentors who have weight. Who should have weight in your life and in your marriage? I've been wrestling with this question ever since Roger and I started talking about it a couple of weeks ago. Who should have weight? Who should have a voice in your marriage, in your life? I drew four principles out of Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in sin, you who live should, by the Spirit, should go to that person and restore them gently, to fix what is broken, to strengthen what is weak. What are those four qualities? I'm glad you asked. The person who you should give weight in your life, the person to whom you should give the right to speak into your life regarding your own life and your marriage, is they know the heart and the ways of our Father. Over time and experience, they have gained clarity and they are able to speak it with clarity and confidence. They're not caught up in other people's opinions. They're able to, they have clarity in terms of our hearts, our Father's heart and our Father's way, and they begin to speak those into our ways. They said, think about this. Secondly, they know the heart and ways of the other person so that they can help you navigate the messy work of transformation that the Father wants to do in our lives. They know the hearts and ways of the other person. In other words, they're able to enter into your story. Right? They're able to enter into your story. They don't know just the heart and ways of the Father, and they come and then they impose that upon you. But they get time, they have time where they get to know your heart and your ways so that then they can begin the process and the journey of integration. They guard their own hearts and their own emotions from getting lost in the fog of what I call toxic empathy. What is that? Well, that is where all of a sudden I've just become so engrossed in your story that I lose sight of everything else. And suddenly I become nothing more than just an advocate or a voice for what you're already reinforcing to yourself. I become a reinforcer of your ways rather than the voice of the gospel in your ways. And they are courageous. They are courageous by saying what needs to be heard. Even if it's unpleasant, even if it feels confrontational. So my question for us this morning that I want to leave us with is this. What are you watching for? What are the clear and subtle threats that you need to discover in your own life and in your own marriage so that you may guard yourself and not break faith with the wife of your youth, the husband of your youth? Take some time this next week and meditate on that question, because there are threats, because the greatest threat to our marriages and to our families, one of the greatest threats is not necessarily out there, it's right here. We need to understand our stuff so we can repent of our stuff. We need to be willing to own it. We need to be willing to love the one we're with. And we need to give others, those who are wise, weight in our lives. So think about that. What are the clear and the subtle threats that you've discovered in your life that you need to watch out for that are a threat to yourself, in your marriage? Some of you may be thinking, well, Martin, you didn't deal with the divorce question. It says God hates divorce. He does. But the problem with divorce is not signing the papers. The problem with divorce is what led up to it. The problem with divorce is not divorce itself. The problem with divorce is the cause of divorce. People were not guarding themselves in their spirit. So as a result of that, they broke faith with the wives of their youth. So my question is not about divorce. My question is, what are the threats that can lead to divorce? Now, if someone asks the question, are there legitimate grounds for divorce? Ask the question, then I'll address that next week. If you don't, if no one asks that question, then I won't address it next week. So there you go, you have your opportunity. But if you don't want to wait until next week, you can go back to our series on the Sermon on the Mount and deal with that question out of Matthew chapter 5, where I dealt with it. So, okay? So Q&A time next week. Send me your questions. I would love to be able to get down and to the nitty-gritty of what's going on in your minds. Okay? Father, as we come before you, Lord, would you take and would you convict us, not with guilt and shame, as you never do, Father, but with the Spirit, by helping us understand and maybe see things that we haven't seen before, so we might deal with things that we've never addressed before. So we can have a marriage that's not just a refining fire or difficult, but Father, a marriage that is rich in growth and freedom. In Jesus' name, amen.